Okay, so as Sarah mentioned, the topic that I sent in the email is called curses, which is an interesting topic, curses, because you find that term a lot in the Torah about, you know, curses, people cursing others, you know, God saying a curse, you know, and we don't really understand fully what that means. In terms of, you know, we're going back now into our order of mitzvahs, which we're talking about. We took a break for Hanukkah, we're back into mitzvahs, and in the Torah, the way that I can figure it out, there are five different mitzvahs in regards to curses, prohibitions. There's a prohibition to curse any Jew. That's the general prohibition. There's another prohibition to curse a king or a leader of a tribe. It also may include the leader of the Sanhedrin. There's a prohibition to curse judges. There's a prohibition to curse parents. There's a prohibition to curse God. That's the fifth. Now, those are five different areas of cursing. So cursing every human being, every Jew, is under this prohibition. It'd be a double whammy if one was to curse a judge who is both Jewish and a judge. It's a double whammy. You're violating two Torah prohibitions by cursing a judge or a king, etc. I'm going to try to do that a little bit because it's easy to find that. So the but a lot of us, you know, we have this image in our heads of curses. We have these like old movies with like the witches and potions, and it's a very strange thing. The Torah discusses curses all the time. It's not an easy topic to understand. I'll try to give you a little bit of how I understand it, and then we'll discuss the specific prohibitions of cursing. You find the Torah two different types of curses, in my knowledge. There's the curses that come from God. You know, God says after the sin of Adam and Eve. So God says the snake is going to be the most, the Arur B'Kol is going to be the most cursed of all animals.
Coming to the class?
Yes.
Yes. Please join us. Welcome. So the God says the snake will be cursed. God talks in the story of Cain and Hevel, Cain and Abel. So, you know, Cain is cursed. And you find the term cursed used in terms of God cursing a person. So that's much easier to understand, because what that means is that usually the idea of a curse versus a blessing. A blessing means that you should increase, be successful, be productive. And a curse means the opposite, that you should, you know, have difficulties, you should not be able to produce, so coming from God, we understand that. The issue is that we're dealing here with curses from a person to another person. That a person can recite a curse, which I'll define what that means in a minute, curse another human being, and it sounds like this has some effect on another human being. It's a strange thing. So I want to define what we mean by a curse, and then we'll try to define how we understand it might work. What we mean by a curse is, halakhically, a curse means you invoke the name of God, that God should damage someone else, God should hurt somebody else, injure somebody else. If you didn't invoke the name of God in a curse, that's not a halakhic curse. So if I say, you know, may this person, you know, fall off a mountain or something, so I did not do a halakhically Torah violation of cursing another human being. It could be it's prohibited rabbinically to curse any human being in any way. But the Torah prohibition of cursing is that you're invoking God's name, that God should strike, smite, injure, hurt somebody else. So that's one important fact to know about a curse.
Is it a general statement about the person, or must it be to the person?
It can be about the person. It doesn't need to be to the person. About the person.
Just say it out loud.
Yeah.
In the air.
Right. Yeah. Just to yourself. The way the Torah words the prohibition is lo sekalel cheresh. A person should not curse a deaf man. That's how the Torah states it. So the rabbis tell us it doesn't apply only to cursing someone who's deaf. If you curse somebody who hears, you also violate the prohibition. So why is it discussed cursing someone who can't hear? So the Rambam and many other the early commentaries point out, they say that you might have thought that the prohibition of cursing is because it's hurtful to the person hearing it. If I walk over to you and I say, and I curse you to your face, so that's equivalent to smacking you in the face. I've gone over, I've caused you pain, emotional pain. So you may have thought that the issue of a curse is the emotional pain caused the human being hearing you. The Torah says no. Even cursing someone who can't hear is also a problem, because you should not be regarding other people in that way. You should never wish anything bad on another person. If you wish something bad upon another upstanding Jew, that's a terrible, terrible thing for your own personal character. So whether he heard you or not, you should not be uttering such terrible statements. The implication of Maimonides, so the Rambam, is that a curse doesn't actually cause anyone any damage. A curse is more just it's a midah, it's an inappropriate character trait. That's the implication of the Rambam. I mean, the Rambam implies that my words cannot hurt you. If I curse something upon you, it won't affect you in any way. But, one second. But, the but it's inappropriate both because it causes you pain emotionally, and also it's appropriate for me to think about other people in that way. That's the Maimonides says.
What is their evil?
So for somebody who's...
Or is you want to curse Hitler?
So the Torah says, Nasi ba'amcha lo sor, it says, those amongst your nation you shall not curse. So the Gemara says that means those who are acting like your nation, they're acting appropriately. Somebody's acting inappropriately, a wicked person, you're actually allowed to curse. That's the Gemara says. Some wicked you're allowed to curse.
How about the 19th blessing of the Shmoneh Esrei?
Yeah. They curse the blasphemers.
Yeah.
Right. So, but that's the point, because since they are not... The Gemara says if they're not acting appropriately, you're allowed to curse them. Mal Shinim.
Even if they're your own kind.
Your own kind, yeah. Right, because if they're wicked people, you're actually allowed to curse the wicked people. That blessing in the Shemesh Esrei is actually teaching us that. I agree with you, but we won't have to get into that right now. The Rambam seems to imply that actually the words will not damage another person. It's more an issue of the person's own. It's like, just like I shouldn't. I'll speak lashon hara about you, and I shouldn't, you know, go behind your back and make fun of you. I also shouldn't curse you, but it's not because it actually does anything to you physically. My words will not hurt you. That's the Rambam's implication. Many other authorities, the Sefer HaChinuch amongst them, and many sources really throughout the Talmud, and you know, do imply that cursing really can injure another person. My words are very powerful. My words can hurt somebody else. That's the opinion of many, many Rishonim, many early authorities, and also implied, I think, very much throughout the Talmud, that a curse does have power. It will be effective. So the Sefer HaChinuch writes that actually a curse really does cause damage to others. It's a known in the world, and both Jews and non-Jews throughout history have been afraid of curses. It's something which you know, everybody seems to acknowledge does have an effect. We don't fully understand how it works, but it seems to work, he says. So he says that Hashem doesn't want us to damage others. Just like Hashem says, I don't want you to go over and punch someone in the face, because that causes them damage. There's a way you can cause damage through words as well. And not only through emotional pain, but physical damage. My words could cause physical damage. And just like I'm prohibited from punching you in the face, I'm also prohibited from using words to curse you and cause you that damage. It's like a person would say, if I can't overpower you physically, I'll curse you instead. So that I don't have to be a strong guy to overpower you with. I can just give you a curse and cause you damage in that way. He doesn't say how it works. He says we don't know how it works. It's very hard to know how that works on two planes. Number one, in terms of, let's say, divine justice. If a person doesn't deserve punishment, why should my words punish that person? And just in terms, just practically, how do I have the power to damage somebody without touching them? It's a very hard thing to understand. It is the counterpart of a blessing. Everybody agrees in Torah thought that blessings do have an effect. If you get a blessing from a righteous person, if you get a blessing from a parent, those do take effect. We don't know how they take effect exactly. There is a lot of discussion how blessings work, but a curse and a blessing are kind of two sides of the same coin. Just as much as a blessing should work, then a curse should work as well. Part of it is a prayer to God. A blessing is a prayer to God that this person should succeed and be prosperous. So a curse is asking God for the opposite, God forbid. The person should not succeed, not be prosperous. And that's part of it. And there's a lot of other explanations of how blessings work. I mean, you have entire discussions in the Torah itself of blessings. Between Yaakov and Esav, we discuss the blessing they got from their father Yitzchak. Jacob gave all of his sons blessings. Moshe gives the blessings to the entire Jewish people. So blessings are discussed over and over again. We bless our children every single week with the words used in Parshas Vayechi coming up in 2 weeks. So these blessings do have an effect. So a curse would have an effect in the same way that blessings have an effect. That would be the understanding of a curse. There is
not
one other.
Not necessarily at the same ratio.
No, not the same ratio. I mean, even a blessing won't have an effect if the person doesn't.
So there's a disproportionate ratio.
Right. And also, the person has to be. You can't bless a person. A blessing doesn't work on a person who's not deserving of the blessing. And a curse won't work on a person not deserving of a curse. It goes both ways. Like, you know, if you look at the blessings in the Torah, they're very specific to the person receiving the blessing. Why is that? Because if I bless you for something that you're not ready for, then God doesn't provide that blessing for you. That's not your blessing. That's not what you need. You have the whole discussion with Yaakov and Esau, which deserves its own separate, you know, discussion. But Yitzchak gives a blessing to Jacob, and Esau says, "You have a blessing for me?" He says, I don't have one for you. I have to give you a different one now, because that one isn't going to work for you anymore." So you see that blessings aren't just random things that are tossed out. I'd like you to win the lottery and have whatever. It has to actually fit the person receiving the blessing. That's a separate discussion I don't want to get into right now. There's one other very interesting point, is that we all understand how I can walk over to you and punch you in the face and hurt you. We understand that there's a physical cause and effect. We don't always understand that there's a cause and effect to speech. Speech is a very powerful thing. We know it's emotional effect speech can have. I can ridicule someone, embarrass somebody, slander them, and it has a major effect on the person. But even on a higher plane, I mean, the Gemara, the rabbis tell us over and over again that speech is such a powerful thing that it's like I'm throwing daggers at a person. I mean, just like we understand, I toss a dagger at you, it can hurt you. So my words do have an effect. And there's even times in the Gemara where a righteous person may say something, and what they said, they were mistaken in what they said, but it came true anyways. And a lot of the commentaries explain that it's because the words of a righteous person are so powerful, they're untainted by inappropriate speech, untainted by Lashon Hara, untainted by vulgar speech, untainted by lies. So their words are so powerful that when they say something, it happens and finished. We go through stories in the Gemara over and over again discussing that concept. The words are a very powerful thing. So we have to know that words, not only because of what they say and the effects they have on a person's emotions and psychology and how people view that person, but the words themselves can actually damage. Words can be damaging on a much higher level.
We have a case like that right now in the news.
Yeah.
This issue with the nurse that took her life after she spoke to the disc jockeys who were portraying themselves as the Queen of England, and the nurse gave some information to them, ultimately leading to a disrespectful situation in the family, the royal family. And as a result, the nurse took her own life. She hung herself.
I knew that. Wow.
Yeah.
That's been established?
Yeah, she actually hung herself.
What's that got to do with blessing and curses?
No,
the power of the words.
Yeah. Yeah, this was on her psyche, on her psychological makeup.
Right. Yeah. But the idea that a righteous person's words... See, the idea that a righteous person's words do have an effect seems to be clear throughout the Talmud and throughout rabbinic sources. The righteous person's words, they do have an effect in reality. And whether, even if what they said was mistaken, even what they said was not what they were planning to happen, it's going to happen nonetheless because their words are so powerful. It's like if I shoot a bullet, even if it was by mistake, the bullet flies. Their words are like bullets. For people who don't use their mouth appropriately all the time, people who speak Lashon Hara, may have said lies, may have spoken vulgar speech, the words don't carry the same weight, not as powerful, because that mouth is not as powerful of a weapon as a pure mouth of a tzaddik. So that's the dispute amongst the sources. Does a curse really have an effect? And Maimonides implies no. The Sefer HaChinuch and other authorities imply yes, it does have an effect. Nonetheless, it's forbidden to utter a curse because for me to wish evil on another upstanding Jew is a terrible thing, both from that person's perspective in that they're going to hear it and feel the pain and the sorrow and the lack of respect that I've shown them, and from my own perspective that I'm somebody who does, I have to learn to have a higher respect for other people. I shouldn't hold people in that regard. I have to wish the best for people. Now, we always try, those people who are good people, we want them to succeed. I never want to wish evil on another person.
It would be also important to understand that the Torah occurs in a context. And in the Middle East at that time, this was the customs and the beliefs. And this is exemplified by Balak sending Bil'am to curse the Jews. That was an accepted practice. You have the Nevi'im, the prophets, even from other nations, and that they could somehow accomplish a curse on somebody. This was the knowledge.
Right, it was definitely an accepted norm in their society. And the prohibition is eternal, this prohibition. Yeah.
I understand everything what you say. But not question, kind of comment, I don't know. Yiddish-speaking society, Jewish Yiddish-speaking society, Yiddish language has so many curses. You cannot imagine.
There's so many words.
Yiddish language. Curses? Yiddish, I've grown up in a Yiddish-speaking society.
Right.
You cannot imagine how many. And after a while, you see that sometimes it's become true.
Right.
You see, it is the words, some, and I, no, of course this is much more, I hear that it, they have it there, but they have it there. But if you, no, you know the very famous Yiddish curse, let you grow as an onion with a head in it.
Yeah, you know, well, yeah, there's a lot of them, right.
No, you see, it's a kind of joke, but no, I'm yeah. sorry, it is, no, I have a book in Yiddish for dummies or something, you know what? They have a whole section about them, but it's a section, it's nothing to what I knew, I cannot pronounce it, because, but,
right.
you see, and I think about the curses and the blessing. You know, there is a very strange attraction law. It is something, if you want something badly and ask about it and do it, as it's happened, it's happened. And maybe it's the same. We cannot explain why it's a war attraction
right.
law. But
right.
it's war.
Right, it's interesting.
Yes.
So that's what, I mean, that even though like, the Rambam implies they don't have an effect, I mean,
how
other sources say that we've seen they have an effect.
How you
it's accepted they have an effect.
No, my question is why it's so popular in Yiddish.
I don't know the answer to that. That's
no,
sure.
it is not. It is very, very seldom when I very seldom in other languages.
Right.
There is something, but it's not so jokingly.
Right.
And so.
And it shouldn't be. I mean, Yiddish, we hope we reflect the Jewish values. So that's not a Jewish value. Of course, it's prohibition in the Torah to curse.
No, but you,
I don't know.
You make me feel better because they never mention God's name.
Yeah.
They, therefore, they
right.
do galactically correctly, you see.
Right. At least on a Torah level, could be rabbinically, it's still not the right thing to do. But you're at a Torah level, a curse has to be with God's name. That's a Torah level curse.
There's some kind of like folk knowledge going around about there was some famous rabbi that cursed the Kennedy. Something, the father was helping the Nazis or something like that, way back.
Uh-huh.
And all these bad things were befalling, and you know, each generation befell, you know, the Kennedys, you know.
Is that a fact? I don't heard that before.
But the famous rabbi yeah. cursed the Kennedys because of involvement with supporting the Nazis.
I heard that, it's interesting.
And it looked like it did carry out a lot of the Kennedys.
Wow.
The tragedy.
So what I'd like to do now is backtrack for a minute. So we have that's the basic intro to curses. It's hard to know more than that, you know. That's intro to curses. Now I want to put it now in the perspective of the prohibitions in the Torah. So we discussed the general prohibition of cursing a Jew. Any Jew who's not a wicked person is prohibited to curse in the Torah. Period. And that's the general prohibition. Now the Torah, as I said, specifies four additional prohibitions of cursing. One being parents, and that I'm not going to go into. It's obvious, we've discussed honoring parents, respecting parents. Obviously cursing a parent would be the polar opposite of giving them respect and love and honor that they deserve. I want to discuss these three other prohibitions of cursing, which are they're somewhat obvious what the reasons are, but I want to discuss the depth of that and what the lessons are. The first prohibition of cursing beyond the base prohibition is cursing judges. One's not allowed to curse a judge. So again, if you curse a judge, you're over on a double prohibition. You're over on cursing in general, and you're over, and you've also violated cursing judges. It's two prohibitions in one, double whammy.
I didn't get that.
If one curses a judge, you've violated two prohibitions. Cursing anyone in general is a prohibition. And cursing
a
judge
a
is a double prohibition.
A
I mean, a Jewish judge. That's what I'm talking about. Jewish judge. Like a Jewish judge. I'm sorry. A Jewish judge. Seemingly a judge on a Beis Din. I don't know if there's a Jewish judge working in the Montgomery County courts. I'm not sure if that would qualify. But a Jewish judge on a Beis Din. So one who curses that judge has violated two prohibitions.
And then if you curse the lawyer, that's a mitzvah?
Some might tell you that.
Do you know why they bury lawyers 20 feet down?
Why?
Deep down, they're good people.
Good. I just want to mention a very interesting aside. The way the Torah words the prohibition, I'm not to curse a judge, it says Elohim lo sekalel. He calls a judge Elohim. You find that in the Torah. Yeah. Several times, the judges are referred to as Elohim. You know Elohim means God, typically. You Bereishis bara Elohim. That God created in the beginning, we had heavens and the earth. But judges, very often throughout the Torah, are called Elohim. And we have to understand, this is more of an aside point, but understand, well, why are we calling judges Elohim? We're calling judges God. The same name we call God, we call judges. So there are, it's important to understand that the wording of the Torah itself carries with it many, many lessons. You know, the wording of the Torah, it's the holy language. It's giving us, you know, however the Torah describes, even just common day nouns and facts, it should carry a message with it. So the fact that we call a judge the same word we call God has to teach us a lesson. So one simple understanding, which is explained by the Ibn Ezra, one of the great commentators on the Torah, he says that since judges are the ones who are charged to maintain God's laws in this world, so essentially, you know, they're God's partners in the world. Now, God gave us the Torah. God gave us laws. God wants law and order to take place in this world. The judge's job is to maintain and apply those laws. So since the judge serves as a partner, as it were, to God in order to bring God's will and fruition to this world, we can refer to the judges also as Elohim. That's my explanation given. There's an interesting quote from the Talmud. The Talmud says that any judge who judges a case correctly, in truth, he's considered a partner in creation. He's not a shutaf ma'asabrish, he's considered a partner in creation. And it's the same explanation. Since God says, okay, I have a world here, I have goals in the world, I have rules, I have purpose, I like law and order, I like morality, I like honesty, I like things to function, so I need to have human beings who are going to be there to enforce and legislate and regulate what happens in this world. So the role of the judge is to do that, to carry out God's will into the world, and that's why they can be termed partners in God's creation. The Ramban, Nachmanides, he says another interesting fact. He says that you find many sources, you find in Tehillim, it's actually the song of the day for Tuesday. Today, this morning, we said it in davening this morning, implies this idea that when judges sit down to judge a case, there's a special measure of divine presence in the courtroom. There's Hashras HaShchina. The Shechina resides in that courtroom. We said Elohim Nitzav Ba'adas Keil. The judges sit. Where God sits amongst the judges, I guess would be the better translation of that. God sits amongst the judges. And there's many other, it says, Bekerav Elohim Mishpot, judges judge in the midst of God. Ki Mishpat L'Elohim, who ultimate judgments in God's hands. There's understanding that in a Jewish court, in a Beis Din, they have a special measure of divine presence and divine help in rendering judgment. Now, they can make mistakes too. They're not perfect. They're fallible, not infallible. There's a special sacrifice that the court brings when they make a mistake. It's called the Parla Helam Dover. If the court makes a major mistake, they have a special sacrifice they'd offer in the temple as an atonement for that. But there is a special measure of divine inspiration and help that judges get. So that's why judges can be referred to as Elohim, referring to the fact that God sits with them in court. That's what Nachmanides says. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch adds in another interesting point. He says, what does the word Elohim mean anyways? We refer to God as Elohim. What does that word imply? So he says that the word Elohim is comprised of the word Eleh. Eleh means these. In Hebrew, Eleh means these, many. The term for a God in Hebrew, one term is Eloah, which means God. So it's the same word as Eleh, these. But God is the one who's there to give order and purpose and unify all that's there. When we refer to God as Elohim, that means he's the God of nature. It's a plural name, because that means God has mastery over the world, over nature. That's one implication of the word Elohim. The term in Hebrew, nature, hateva, actually is the same numerical value as Elohim. The same numerical value. Teva, hateva, actually. Hateva and Elohim are the same numerical value, if you do the gematria of it. Because God, Elohim is the name of God, which means that God has mastery over all parts of nature. So nature is full of all sorts of things happening. The world is full of all sorts of disparate parts. People doing all sorts of things, animals, but the, working out the numbers.
The morning is 86.
86, right.
And the Hateva, Elohim, would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, 8, 6, notify everyone.
That's good.
My nature.
He's a smart man. That's good to do.
So
that makes me my point. So the point I'm making is that the term Elohim, referring to God, refers to God as the one who gives order and mastery over all the parts of the world. Let's say nature is one system of lots and lots of things that come together in one organized manner under God. So Elohim, that name of God, refers to God as the one who takes all the disparate parts and makes order and maintains them and gives them some organization. So when we refer to judges by that same term, that's the role of the judge as well. The judge has in front of him people arguing, all sorts of facts, testimony, evidence, contracts, and it's a big mess. And the judge's job is to take all that's in front of him and make sense of it all, organize it, unify it. So on his small level, he does the same thing that Hashem does as Elohim, as the one who bonds and unifies all the disparate parts of the world and of nature. A judge does on his own level. He's supposed to look at all these different conflicts and contradictions and disputes and make order of it, make sense of it, and bring it together. So that's why the term could be overlapped both for God and his role as Elohim, and his role as the one who unifies nature, and for a judge and his role of organizing and unifying people and solving disputes.
It'd be interesting if you took 86 and it equaled the same thing as like order or teva or something like that.
Right.
And some debacle like that.
To work that one out. But
yeah.
Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work.
Right.
What is the form you fill out for your taxes every year?
Yeah, your 1040?
1040. 1040.
Yeah.
Do that in Gil Matri, I'll find out what you figure out, what you can do. Can you figure it out?
Some homework.
What?
I have some homework to do.
It's very simple.
You can figure it out. What is it? You know, yeah.
What's the highest number that there is?
Tough. Okay.
Tough is 400.
Right, three toughs. No, two toughs, and you have your resh and your mem.
What I did?
Teach Rome.
I don't endorse it, but it's interesting. It's not that way.
Good. Teach Rome means to donate.
You should give.
That's interesting. You know, it says in Pirkei Avos, the gematria is parparos the chachma. It should be looked at as like an appetizer. It's not actual wisdom, but it's something which kind of, you know, gives a little bit of excitement and draws you in. That's how gematria should be viewed. Gematria is not, you don't just sit and focus on figuring out gematrias, but when a gematria works, and a lot of times there's truth to them, and they do add to the message. So the, let's all decide. The judges are called Elohim for those reasons we mentioned. But now it says that the prohibition is not to curse judges. So it seems obvious, you know, it's wrong to curse judges, but I want to elaborate a little bit, because you can't curse any human being. Any Jew, we said you can't curse. Any wicked person, you're allowed to curse. A Jew, you can't curse. Why is it we have an extra double prohibition to curse the judge? So the Sefer HaChinuch, again, which is our source for many, many mitzvahs in terms of their understanding and lessons, so he says a few different points here. Sefer HaChinuch first relates a fairly important, obvious point, which is that if the judge is scared of people, the judge can't render an unbiased judgment. Just like if he's scared he's going to be beaten up or shot, so then he's going to be biased and he may rule, you know, in favor of a certain party because of that fear. If he's scared that someone's going to curse him behind his back, then he also, it may affect his ability to judge honestly. So one very simple point is that he cannot have fear when he's going to judge. The Torah tells us, it's in Parshas Devarim, it says, when Moshe is speaking with the judges, he tells the Moshe, Guru Mipnei Ish, do not fear any person, Kemishpat Lo Kimu, because judgment's in the hands of God. But he warns all the judges, don't be afraid of people. If you're afraid of people, you cannot render an honest judgment. So just like a person, obviously you can't beat up a judge, and hopefully he should not fear you for beating him up. So too, if he's going to be afraid that the litigants are going to curse him behind his back, that may affect the judgment one way or the other. So we have an extra prohibition that you better not curse that judge. You get a double whammy, you curse the judge. That's one point. Additionally, if people are left to mistreat judges, so then people may come to reject and rebel against the judges. And we need judges in the land. It's very important to have a court system. I mean, any civilized society recognizes the importance of a court system. The Torah recognizes it to the extent, that's one of the seven Noahide laws. They have to have a system to enforce their laws. They have to have a court system. So the Torah mandates that every human being in the world, Jew or non-Jew, needs to have a court system. And if people start disrespecting judges, they're not going to respect them, they're not going to accept what the judges say, and they're going to destroy law and order. And law and order is such an important part of life, has to be there. We can't have people cursing judges. You need judges to keep order in the land. It's a very essential part of any civilization. So that's why even one of the seven Noahide laws, you have to have a court system. And certainly Jewish law mandates a court system. And if people are able to disrespect, denigrate, and curse judges, that's going to, you know, that's going to destroy it from the bottom. And you're not going to have a valid court system to maintain law and order in the land. So that's one point made. Yeah.
Connecting your true double whammy to biblical people.
Yeah.
Whenever there's a doubling of the word, it has much, much more intense meaning than it would otherwise.
Right.
It's the case where if you're talking about the loss in the system, then you have to go back to Yitro, and Yitro said, Nabol Yibol, Gam Ata, Gam Ha'amazeh. So how important it is, the second one, in terms of the justice and where we differ from other nations,
right.
Tzedek, Tzedek Tirdof. When it says tzedek, justice, you should pursue, it puts us on a much, much higher plane. In the United States, other countries, you have a legal system that's chauvinistic, and it will favor their system even at the expense of justice when justice comes into play. Jewish law always pursues justice, and that's why our laws are much higher.
And I mean, obviously, we have to differentiate between the Beis Din versus secular courts. That's for sure. That's just your point. But the court system, that concept.
The biblical court, that's where I'm going to.
Right. Well, the Beis Din, the Beit Din, that has to be definitely on a different plane than any secular court, that's for sure. But the concept of a court is a universal concept, which the Torah says is for all nations, for all people, and cursing a judge rips that to shreds. So if he's commonly hated, he's maligned, he's cursed, he's disrespected, then you're gonna second guess him. He's not going to have any power, he loses the authority, it's going to tear apart the fabric of society, because to have a valid court system is a very important part of society. The commentary of the Sephorno, he makes a very different point about cursing judges. He says that why would one curse a judge in the first place? Why am I cursing the judge? Because I feel like he ruled in the wrong way. I didn't like his verdict. I didn't like the way that he ruled in the case. But we have to know that all of us have our own personal bias. And he says a famous quote, nobody can see their own shortcomings. All of us think that we're perfect, we're right, what we did is correct, we're just. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That's how we all feel. And yes?
Listen to your spouse.
That's his spouse's
job. You can't see your own
shortcomings. Right.
And I said, you can, you just have to listen to your spouse.
That's why a wife is an ezer kenegdo. She's opposite. She helps you by being opposite you, right? By going against you. But so he says that why is we're cursing judges because we feel that we're in the right and the judge is in the wrong. He says, stop and think for a minute. Maybe you're not right. Maybe you just can't see your own failures and shortcomings. We justify, rationalize all our actions, and we think, he's crazy, he's ignorant, he's stupid, he's biased, but I'm right and I'm honest, and what I did is 100% correct. Maybe it's the opposite. Maybe the point of a judge is supposed to be an unbiased, upstanding individual who knows the law, doesn't have anything swaying him one way or the other. He's supposed to rule sincerely and honestly. He's a third party trying to show us the truth. So maybe we should accept his words and reflect upon ourselves. Why do I think I'm in the right? He says I'm in the wrong, but I think I'm in the right. So maybe he's right and I'm wrong. Let me reflect upon my own life, my own self, and figure out where is it that I'm wrong. Where's my failure? Where's my failures? So judges can make mistakes, and that's for sure. Jewish judges make mistakes too, and there's long discussions in the Talmud and the Torah about when judges make mistakes. But a sincere judge is doing his job. We're supposed to have confidence that he ruled correctly. And then we have to now second guess ourselves at this point. So what did I do wrong? Where did I fail?
It's interesting that you have to have a whole separate institution set up in Jewish law in America to check people. People won't do that stuff on their own and say, maybe I did wrong, maybe this, and I can kill anybody, they deserve it. People can justify all kinds of stuff.
Right.
So it's interesting, you need a whole separate government or institutional structure to check that tendency.
Right. You need that honest, unbiased third party, to look at the situation and figure it out. That's right. What you need. That's a good point. See, we can't do it on our own, it wouldn't work. There's an interesting Mishnah. Masechah Sanhedrin. The Mishnah writes that after a capital case, so let's say, God forbid, someone had a relative, they're put to trial, and they're executed. So the Mishnah writes that the relatives would come after the execution, and they would go and speak and inquire about the judges to make sure they ask about the judges, make sure the judges feel good. You know, they would try to make peace with the judges, and they would ask about the witnesses. So even the person who testified to put your cousin to death, you would go and you would inquire that these witnesses are doing okay. You would try to show some respect and honor and love for the witnesses and for the judges who executed your family member. In order to say, the Mishnah says, "She'in belibenu aleichem klum, we have nothing against you. Shadin emes dantem, you judged a true judgment." I mean, our responsibility after a case, even when it affected us in a very, very intimate way, a family member was executed by this court, but our responsibility as Jews is to recognize the validity, the power, the sincerity of the court system, of the witnesses, of the judges, and after the execution, they would go and they would inquire about the judges and make sure that, and speak with the judges and try to make peace with the judges and witnesses, because you should not hold any grudge against them. They were doing exactly as the Torah tells them to do. We have confidence that they did was correct, it was honest, it was true. And even though it affected us, our job is, we're looking for truth, we're not looking for our own personal gains. That's the message of it.
The problem is we have been din, and we didn't have dina. Dina, DNA.
Right. So we use the evidence the Torah tells us to use, and but when the judges rule in an honest way, we assume what was done, you know, in good faith, in truth.
They used to do this?
Yeah, that's what the Mishnah says. That's what was done.
But that wasn't a requirement.
I'm not sure. I was wondering that. The wording of the Mishnah sounds like this is what people did. It doesn't sound like it was a requirement.
Most people might accept it, but they wouldn't go up there
Yeah, executions did not happen often at all. It was once in 70 years, once in a generation. Yeah, it was very, very rare.
That's why crime is rampant.
Right. But when it happened, it says this was a commonplace. I don't know if this is a requirement or not. I was unclear about that, but I looked at my study of this Mishnah. But it sounds like this is the commonplace, you know, result of an execution, that the relatives would come and make peace with the judges and with the witnesses. An interesting thing. A few more minutes here. I just want to move forward to cursing God is, obviously, we understand why that's such a terrible thing. That's one of the seven Noahai laws, not to curse God. So one of them, we setting up a court system. One of the seven Noahai laws is also not to curse God. It's interesting that the way it's referred to in rabbinic writings is birchas Hashem, blessing God. It's a euphemism. We don't even want to mention the word cursing God. So if you ever read any rabbinic writing and it says the blessing of God, it actually means, in context, it means the cursing of God. It's called birchas Hashem, cursing God. The Sefer HaChinuch writes about this mitzvah, that a statement that curses God empties out a person from all goodness, all potential as a human being. Anything seen as a virtue of a human being, the fact that we have a human mind, that we're able to speak, that we have a soul which connects to God. When one utters a phrase of cursing God, they're tearing it out of themselves. They're using their uniquely human gift and their human mind, their human ability to speak. And they're using it for the polar opposite of God's purpose in creation. The purpose of creation was that the human being should use their virtues and their potential to reach out and connect to God. The person who curses God is tearing that out of their system, he says. That's not such a, the person now has sunk down to the animalistic behavior because they've taken away all their human virtues they're supposed to be used to connect to God and use them for the polar opposite of our purpose in life. The reason we have a human side, that God gave human beings such power, is that we should be able to reach out beyond this world and connect to the spiritual world. And to use those powers to curse God, God forbid, is the antithesis of creation. That's what he says. What's very interesting also is it's such a terrible thing. It says, the Gemara relates that if one was to hear a curse of God, you would tear your garments as if you're in mourning. Just like a mourner tears their garments. So one who is present when somebody, God forbid, curses God, would also tear their garments. Because what you've heard is a statement of destruction, of death, of emptying the world of goodness. That's such a terrible statement. So that's the lessons, a deeper lesson behind somebody who does birchas Hashem, cursing God. One last point, we're a little bit out of time. I just want to mention one last important point. So I just want to move beyond cursing next week. So we'll just finish up cursing. There's an additional prohibition to curse the king, the Jewish king. It's the Torah says Nasi ba'amcha lo sa'ur. Do not curse the Nasi. The Nasi, according to the rabbis, refers to the king, the Jewish king. It also may refer to the head of the Sanhedrin, the chief judge of the Sanhedrin. and may also refer to the heads of the tribes. We read about, we read in Hanukkah, that the tribes all had their own nasim, they had their own prince of every single tribe. So some authorities maintain this applies to the heads of the tribes as well. But the message here is a very important message, which applies, I think, in life in so many different ways. The Sefer HaChinuch writes, why is there a special prohibition not to curse the king, not to curse the leader? He says, in a society, needs leadership. You know, people are all different. We have different plans, different ways of going about things. Anybody who's ever gone to a meeting knows what meetings are like, and everybody's arguing about this and about that. Nothing gets done. People will be unproductive unless you have a good leader there. A good leader is able to take everybody who's around, recognize them for their ideas, their talents, their abilities, organize them, and help lead them to be productive and to accomplish. Without leadership, people can't accomplish. We would just be fighting back and forth. You know, part of the curse of the Tower of Babel, you have it in Parshas Noach, is that once people can communicate, and they are all speaking on their own wavelengths, let's call it, so then everybody just went on their own way, because they couldn't be unified together in any sense. That's part of what we see there. You go to a board meeting, and unless you have somebody at the helm, you know, trying to bring everyone together to accomplish, everyone just argues and bickers and moves on. Nothing happens. Right. Yeah.
I thought with the temple, I've been taught with the Temple of Babel that the people spoke one language and they decided to revolt against God.
Right. Initially, but then when God punished them, why'd they all go on their own way? Because nobody could unify them anymore.
Right.
The ability for leadership was taken away because nobody could get on top and say, let's do it this way. Because everybody was speaking on literally their own language, and also their mind now is speaking other ways as well. But it's important for us that we have to have respect for leadership. Obviously we have to make sure the leader's not corrupt. We have to make sure the leader is somebody who's capable of leading. But once we agree this person is a capable, reliable leader. And the Sefer HaChinuch writes, sometimes leaders are wrong, kings can be wrong, people make mistakes. You know, but if we accept him as our leader, right or wrong, it's better than the alternative. It's better than anarchy. It's better than chaos. It's better than waste, you know, and non-productivity. A leader is someone who's able to make us productive and make us produce and make us, you know, accomplish and come together as one. So it's very important to develop a respect and admiration for leadership, or else the leader can't do his job and society can't function and accomplish. So if someone is to curse the king, they're basically saying, I disrespect the king, I don't care about the king, I don't trust his leadership, but now you're undermining the entire institution of leadership. That's what you're doing. Obviously, if they select their leaders carefully, when it comes to the Jewish king, they're divinely selected. I mean, King David was anointed, you know, through prophecy. But we have to select our leaders carefully. If they're corrupt, you know, if they do foolish things, okay, so we can get rid of them. But we have to know nobody's perfect. Our leaders who we think are reasonably valid, intelligent, the qualified leaders. So we have to bear with them, and even though they make mistakes here and there, we have to respect them for who they are, because the institution of leadership, having a leader, having a king, let's apply it in other ways. Let's take a rabbi of a shul. So you have those shuls where everybody, you know, they talk about the rabbi behind his back. They don't like the rabbi, and they question his authority. They question his rulings. And so, if you think he's a bad rabbi and he's not honest and he's ignorant, okay, so get rid of him. But if you overall respect him, and you think he knows what he's talking about most of the time, and you know you think he's a reasonable rabbi for the shul, then you have to respect his authority, and to slander him behind his back, to question him, because if the shul didn't have a rabbi, then you wouldn't have a shul anymore, because there's nobody to lead and guide and inspire the shul. So again, if he's not a good rabbi, he's corrupt, or he's dishonest, or he's ignorant, or okay, so fire him. But if he's there, even if he makes a mistake here and there, we always have to show him respect. I mean, think about a teacher in a school. You know, a kid comes up from school and tells you this, I learned this in school. And you disagree with what the teacher said. So you can tell the kid, your teacher's stupid, they're talking about, you know, this is how it really is. But what you've just done there is you've now taken the respect of the teacher away from the kid. Now the kid will no longer respect the teacher. So if the teacher's a terrible teacher, okay, go to the school and get the teacher fired. But the teacher is overall a good teacher and qualified, and they may have made a bad statement here and there. So to tell your kid this teacher doesn't know what they're talking about, what you're doing now is you're removing the ability of the kid to learn from the teacher, because if I don't respect you, I'm not going to listen to you, I'm not going to learn from you. So this lesson applies in so many ways. You talk about a president of an organization, talk about the CEO of a company. I mean, it's different there if he's paying your salary. But anywhere you have somebody in a position of authority, even if they make mistakes periodically, we should grin and bear it most of the time, because we, as long as the person is a qualified person to lead this institution. But if we start disrespecting and undermining the person and questioning them and cursing them and slandering them and etc., so now we're going to lose out because we're not going to have a leader anymore. And we don't want chaos. We don't want anarchy. We need leadership. We need unity. And that's what leaders, each on their own level, provide for us.
One thing that I'm missing hearing is when you use the word nasi and you keep using it over and over, it's imperative to go to the source of what the word means to understand what you're talking about. Naso, to lift somebody up. The nasi is someone who's lifted above other people. Naso.
Right.
So that should
give us. That should give us respect.
All of the words synonyms,
right,
that you use, you have to understand the common thread.
Okay, good. Right. So the common thread of any leader is that they're above the rest. They're supposed to be leading the rest from above. I guess that's
We expect more from people.
Yes, that's true. You know, we expect more from them, and there's accountability. Yeah, there's a lot the leader has to handle. You know,
I have one question. What about somebody that does bless Hashem? Because we know that King David, in certain psalms, does bless Hashem. So what can we take something from that?
Which psalms are you referring to?
All of them.
You mean bless in the blessings? Yeah.
David blessed Hashem in front of the congregation and said, "It's one of the we say it every morning."
That's what you.
Vayivor.
Yeah.
Hashem. David.
Yeah.
Okay, so maybe this is a stunning question. You have to think about it. But I mean, what can, taking the idea that the blessing lifts up, like, raises, so what can, my question is.
You're going back to the original point, right? Blessing Hashem. Okay, that's a different discussion.
Really blessing Hashem.
Right. I'll hold off on that one for a different week. That's a bigger discussion. That's a big question. I mean, there's a lot of questions like that, which are bigger questions. But so the message of not cursing the Nasi would be that leadership has to be valued, and people make mistakes. But if it's a person who is qualified, respectable, honest, and we feel they should be our leader, we have to let things slide every once in a while, and to start cursing them and slandering them for every little mistake is going to backfire against us when we have no more leadership and our institutions fall apart. And that's a very important message of cursing the Nasi.
Work in the family, too, right?
The family, too. Any position of authority. Absolutely. Anyone needs leadership, and smaller and bigger, no matter what we're talking about. The world, countries, states, cities, families, communities, everyone needs leaders. Yes?
I see a common thread in what you were saying today. That we're all supposed to be representatives of God. And so, whether it's the king, or the judge, or the parent, or even the Jew,
right,
supposed to be representatives of God.
Very valid point. Right, we're all representatives of God, and therefore, that person has to be given respect. You know, you respect the person for the fact that they're created in the image of God, and they're performing the will of God. The one thing we said was that somebody who is a Rasha, a wicked person, you're actually allowed to curse. That person is not emulating God, so you'd be allowed. I guess to follow up on your point, that person you should be allowed to curse according to Torah law. So just to recap, so there's a prohibition of cursing in general. We discussed a little bit of what cursing may mean. It's a dispute amongst the authorities if cursing actually takes an effect or not. There is an additional prohibition to curse judges, which are referred to as Elohim, because they play a role in bringing God's will to the world, or they're assisted by God, or they're organizing disparate parts like God does. There's a prohibition of cursing a Nasi, literally the Jewish king, but also it could apply to any leader because of the importance of authority and leadership. And we talked about the idea of cursing God, which is, the Chassid Baruch Hu writes, empties a person out of all good and of all human virtues that they have. They're doing that through that statement of cursing God. So and cursing parents we've discussed in depth. We've discussed parents before, and it's obvious the cursing of a parent falls into a lot of these categories. And there's no greater disrespect or dishonor to a parent than cursing and wishing evil, God forbid, to a parent. So that should be our curses in a nutshell.
Yeah.